Brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've had quite a lot to say about prayer in this series, but there is still one, there might be more difficulties, but there's one at least we must face, and that is that prayer can seem so unreal. I think today we have, perhaps in some ways, a larger idea of the universe. And with that, there becomes a growing sense of our own significance and how lofty and how powerful, how magnificent God must be. And it leads us to this question, would God really hear my prayer? And how are we going to impress upon ourselves that God does hear prayer? And I think it has to be through looking at the prayers of great men of the Bible. It is these Bible characters who reveal the power of prayer, especially when we see them pray in their great need and how the need is answered. It gives us a confidence in our Heavenly Father. So let's come then to Genesis chapter 18 and pick up a phrase from Genesis chapter 18. Let's try and, if we can, overcome this idea that sometimes prayer might seem unreal. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12, the angels have appeared to Abram, and Sarah, we read in verse 12, laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And Yahweh said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the time appointed I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Now there's our phrase really, is anything too hard for Yahweh? You see, what has been stated here is quite utterly impossible. Abraham and Sarah were long past the age when a child might have been conceived of them. And it's no wonder, in a way, that Sarah laughed within herself. But back comes this question, you see, is anything too hard for Yahweh? And the answer must be, looking at what follows in the life of Abraham and Sarah, no. Nothing is too hard for Yahweh. To bring forth a child from her that was past bearing. Now let's turn from here to Luke chapter 1. It's not quite the same phrase in Luke chapter 1. But on the face of it, it's an equally impossible situation. The angel appears to Mary. And how was it ever possible that a virgin should conceive and bear a son? So we read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Verse 35, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age." Now there's a reason why, surely here it says, that Elizabeth had borne a son in her old age. Because Mary, versed in the scriptures, would immediately in her mind go back to Abraham and Sarah, who had so earnestly desired a child. The promises were dependent upon them having a seed. And yet it looked impossible. Now here was another one for whom it looked impossible, and the angel says, "This is the sixth month with her who was called barren." And then the angel says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Now it's not quite, is anything too hard for Yahweh, but it's certainly in the same vein. With God nothing shall be impossible. And a virgin conceives. No laughter from Mary, of course. Her faith is of a higher quality still. Belief is strong. But out of it, you see, we come to this conclusion that prayer is for the impossible. Not only for the impossible, but it is specially for the impossible. And to prove our faith at such times, perseverance is required. Now our minds can range through a whole number of people in Scripture where things were impossible. We think of Miriam, for example. God struck her with leprosy. Now, that in those days was an incurable disease. What could be done for leprosy? All right, there was an avenue under the law for the cleansing of the leper, but first, how ever should the leper be healed? There could have been very, very few. But we find in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 13 that it says, Moses cried unto Yahweh, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. How long do you think Moses cried like that? Well, we know it to be 7 days before she was healed. And one could imagine that Moses cried in this way for 7 days. 7 days of strong crying and tears. And Miriam was healed of leprosy. But that's impossible. Oh, well, you might say, well, at least Miriam was a member of the covenant nation. And she was, after all, Moses' sister, who in her earlier years, by her quick thinking, had played an essential role in sparing his life. But it would be different with an enemy of Israel, wouldn't it? It would be different to the leader of an army that had actually beaten the Israelitish armies and overthrown them and destroyed their power. Or would it? Because there was Naaman. And leprosy is incurable. And being one who has overthrown the nation, in fact, he's even got a captive Israelitess as a slave. And she says about the prophet that was in Samaria. And he goes to Elisha. And Elisha, now I'm confused. Elisha or Elijah? Help me. Elisha, it is Elisha. I should have looked it up, shouldn't I? But here he goes to the prophet and he's told to wash in Jordan 7 times. And what was his reaction? Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the rivers in Israel? Can I wash in them and be clean? And his servant says to him, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Now there's logic in that, you see. Because we're always prepared to try and do some great thing. And yet the sum total of our lives is made up in the small things. That's where the victory is gained, in the small things. If we haven't conquered in those, we will certainly fail in the great things. And he washed 7 times in Jordan. What do you think he did while he was washing? Do you think he just dipped in Jordan and sort of, oh well, you know. Of course he prayed. And knowing that leprosy had destroyed his life and his family, his hope, his ambition, destroyed everything that he held dear in his life, he would have prayed most earnestly. And he came out of the water and he looked at himself and he was not clean. And he'd feel humiliated in front of his soldiers. So again he would pray and again he would dip. And every time, so humiliation would grow. And his prayer would become more and more earnest. It was a real test of faith, wasn't it? That he was healed. And are we to be imagined, therefore, that there should be no test of faith when we pray, that God will not require of us, through an urgent beseeching of him a number of times, that by that means we become humbled and we are taught to pray more earnestly until in his good time the prayer is answered. It's heard the first time. I think that's important. It's heard the first time. But it is not necessarily answered the first time. Well, we come now to the Shunammite's son. And I know we're right here, it is Elisha. And with the Shunammite son, you see, who was dead. Elisha sends ahead his servant Gehazi. And Gehazi prayed, and the son remained dead. He was not raised. Until eventually Elisha comes. And did he take the view, well, prayers failed, you know, that's just one of those things? No, he didn't. But even then, Elisha's prayer wasn't answered either. And he lay upon the child, as if imparting his warmth and his whole energy, his whole life into the child. And he cried unto Yahweh. There's a lesson in this, isn't there? And the lesson is, try harder. Elijah on Mount Carmel. I'm not going to get mixed up with this one. It was Elijah. Elijah on Mount Carmel, of course. You know, the prophets of Baal had cried all day. Well, there was perseverance. They even cut themselves with knives and jumped up and down upon the altar, as if wishing that Baal would send fire and consume them as a sacrifice. But it doesn't matter how much you persevere with a god of your imagination, it's not going to work. But here, you see, you've got a contrast, because at the time of prayer, in the evening sacrifice, Elijah builds up the altar, and he says a very simple, straightforward prayer. And Yahweh answered this prayer with fire. Now you might think, oh, but that was just a simple, straightforward prayer. But there's more to Elijah than that. Let's turn to the 1st of Kings, chapter 17. Because you'll find that the 1st of Kings, chapter 17, preeminently, the prophet Elijah was a man of prayer. We have that testimony of him in the New Testament. But let's look at the background here in the 1st of Kings, chapter 17. We're introduced to Elijah in a most dramatic and sudden way when we read in verse 1 that Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as Yahweh God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now when you look at this, before whom I stand, what does that mean? Well, it meant that Elijah was a man of prayer. That he stood in the presence of God regularly in prayer. That's what it means. And then he says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years. And he doesn't say according to God's word. He says according to my word. So it looks as if it was Elijah who prayed that there should be no rain, and God heard the prayer, and there would be no rain until once again Elijah requested it. See, when he says, before whom I stand, clearly here was a man who really could pray. Because he knew God, he knew he was dealing with. And though he made a request which it seems did not come from God's instigation, it was nevertheless in accord with God, the divine will, which prayer must be. And for 3.5 years there was no rain. Now come to the 18th chapter of Kings. And in the 18th chapter of Kings in verse 41. The 18th chapter of Kings, verse 41. 3.5 years have passed now. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Was there? You couldn't hear it. In fact, there was not even a cloud in the sky anywhere. There was not the slightest indication that rain would come, that day or that year. What does he mean then? There's the sound of the abundance of rain. Well, prayer. The sound would be his beseeching that after 3.5 years, God would send rain again. So we read in verse 42, Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, he said, before whom I stand, it seems he has stood in prayer. But look, after 3.5 years drought, this is going to be a special prayer now. And he doesn't stand for this prayer. He casts himself down upon his knees upon the ground. And when it says he put his face between his knees, that is, he bowed his face right down to the earth in this picture of humility and of beseeching. And he says, verse 43, to his servant, get up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked, and he came back and he said, there's nothing. And what did Elijah do? Say, oh, well, you know, it's a good try. No, he said, go again, 7 times. And 7 times, you see, the boy would come back, and Elijah, for 6 of those occasions, would throw himself again on the ground and pour out his pleading unto Yahweh. And we read in verse 44, it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man said. Only a little cloud, you know, that doesn't mean much, does it? It did to the prophet. He knew what it meant. He said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down, but the rain stop thee not. And very, very rapidly, from a very small beginning, that cloud would grow and grow and grow. The sun would be blotted out as the storm approached. And there was this torrential and incredible rain. We read in verse 45, it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds. Only started as a little cloud out of the sea. Now it's black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of Yahweh was on Elijah. And the hand of Yahweh was on Elijah because his prayer was heard. You see, is anything too hard for Yahweh? But we know the answer is, no, nothing's too hard for Yahweh. But what is interesting, you see, is that in these occasions, it was prayer that brought the result. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 38. In Isaiah chapter 38, we have the occasion of King Hezekiah of Judah. Now here's a case that was impossible, if ever one was. And we read in Hezekiah 38 and verse 1. Verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith Yahweh, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. What would you do if God says, this is it, set your house in order, you're going to die and not live? Would you say, well, it's God's will and there's nothing can be done? And that might indeed be the case on many an occasion. But here Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto Yahweh and said, remember thou, O Yahweh, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore with a great weeping. Now clearly Hezekiah had been a man of prayer. And therefore, when the emergency arose, prayer did not fail him. But it really was impossible. And yet to him was given another 15 years of life. At the same time, Jerusalem was ringed with the Assyrian host. And not only was Hezekiah released from his apparent leprosy here, and was able to ascend up into the temple on the third day, which, by the way, it was not given normally for a leper to do, even after his cleansing, not on the third day. And Jerusalem was delivered from the Assyrian. You know, when they all rose up in the morning, in that quaint expression, they were all dead men. Meaning, of course, when those of Jerusalem arose, the Assyrian army around the city were dead men. And ultimately, once again, we get this lesson. Don't give up. People from time to time say, well, I believe the truth, but I don't think God can save me. Goodness me, you haven't had a prophet come to any of you and say, set your house in order, you must die and not live. Why should we say, God can't save me? He's given his own son that we might be saved, not that we might be lost. It is his son who said, fear not, little children, it is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is good pleasure. And to pray for the kingdom and that we might be participants in it is in accordance with his will. It's in harmony with his will. Don't give up. You know, you take a man like Saul, committing men and women to prison. What did he care for their children that they were orphans? It was a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And he became an injurious and a persecutor of the ecclesia. Now, when it was said to Ananias to go and heal Saul at Damascus, what was said to Ananias? Do you remember? it was said to him, "Behold, he prayeth." So for all that Saul might have been in other ways, he was even then a prayerful man. And though he was a persecutor of the ecclesia, the fact that Ananias is told, "Behold, he prayeth," means those prayers were heard. Well, let's come to another case with Paul in the 2nd of Corinthians and chapter 12. In the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 12, now that is the chapter where Paul says how he was caught up to the third heaven. That is, to the age beyond the millennium itself. Now, of course, to have such wonderful visions and revelations of even the age beyond the millennium, it was the sort of knowledge and the sort of experience which could easily go to a man's head, which could give him a sense of self-righteousness, which would destroy him. So we read in verse 7 of chapter 12, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the apocalypse, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." See, he's got the eye, he knows why he's got this thorn in the flesh. "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the apocalypse," when he was caught up to the third heaven. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of the adversary, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now here is a case then where this thorn in the flesh, this infirmity, we think probably malaria, though it would not be possible to really be sure, was to stay with him. He was not to be healed. He was a man who had even raised the dead, but would not himself be healed. For a very good reason, that he might learn that my grace is sufficient for thee, and that Yahweh's strength is made perfect in weakness. And haven't we seen that? You know, when you look back over the life of our ecclesia and those whom we have known, you look back and who have inspired us most? Who have encouraged us most? It's not the speaking brethren. It's those who've suffered. And yet borne it cheerfully and prayerfully. And in the midst of their sufferings and the trial, have thanked God for his blessings. They're the people who've really been our example. They're the people who've really encouraged us. You see, we see Yahweh's strength made perfect in weakness. And the sister who for many years bears an infirmity and thinks she has no part to play in the ecclesia and feels sad about it, is probably, in fact, playing a very large role, though she hasn't recognized it. So says the Apostle Paul, going on in verse 9, "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, the Apostle Paul had asked for the removal of this infirmity, this thorn in the flesh, as he called it. And God said no. Did that mean that his prayer was refused? I don't think so. Because though God said no to the removal of the thorn then, he actually gave Paul something better, something greater. In saying, "My strength is made perfect in weakness," he was really saying to the Apostle Paul, "You will be in the kingdom." So that the Apostle Paul, writing in his last days to Timothy, in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, is able to say on this note of confidence, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." How did he know? Because God had told him. "My strength is made perfect." And that's what we want to be. made perfect. Partakers of the spirit nature, immortal. You know, it does mean that there are some painful things in life which must be endured. But we still have this confidence that through them God is working in us. Through them God is bringing us to eternal life. And that through them our ecclesia is receiving an exhortation better than any that I could give. For all the years of speaking to my ecclesia, I have never had the effect upon my ecclesia that a young 15-year-old who died of leukemia and cancer had upon our ecclesia. Strange, isn't it, how God works? Well, let's take another case now, and this is Nehemiah. And let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. In Nehemiah chapter 1. In Nehemiah, obviously, we see a man of prayer. And yet a very active life in the truth. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words, says Nehemiah, that is, that the city of Jerusalem was in affliction, and the wall was broken down, and the gates were burned with fire. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Right? So now this prayer was so important that he mourned and he fasted during this period of prayer. And how long did he pray? Well, we find in verse 1 of chapter 1 that this occurred in the month Chislu. And then when we turn to chapter 2 and verse 1, it says it came to pass in the month Nisan. So the certain days of verse 4, he mourned certain days and fasted and prayed. The certain days were 4 months. 4 months. Now this is a man of prayer, isn't it? Now coming back again to Nehemiah chapter 1, in verse 11, just bear in mind as he says his prayer, some of the phrases that he uses. Verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Isn't this interesting? You know, the prayer of thy servant, he says. Thy servant, he's emphasizing, I'm thy servant. But you see what's in his mind? I'm the king's cupbearer, I'm the king's servant. But to Nehemiah, before ever he was the king's servant, he was Yahweh's servant. That's another thing. We often tend to consider ourselves as very important in the sight of God. That he loves us and has given his son for us is sure. But we are not by that means to consider ourselves to be important or great in the things of this life. And in effect, Nehemiah is saying, thy servant. He is saying, what can a mere cupbearer do? I'm not a soldier. I'm not a warrior. I've no real influence. Only a cupbearer. What can a cupbearer do? But you see, he recognizes he's the king's servant and not the Lord's. He recognizes he's not the king's servant but the Lord's. And that the Lord has power over the king. Chapter 2 of Nehemiah. Now 4 months later, and he is ministering before the king. And because for 4 months He's been praying and recurrently fasting. Because for 4 months the mourning is still upon him. It can no longer be hidden from the king. And in verse 2, "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick?" This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. "Then was I very sore afraid." And when Nehemiah says, "I was very sore afraid," you can be sure he had good reason to be afraid. The idea that we're being given is that it was so considered such a crime to appear before the king with such a countenance that it could well result in his death. And he was very sore afraid. But what has his prayers done for him? Well, he straightway said unto the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" The king must have paused at that point. He got away up in his mind, you see, whether he would dismiss this man forever or whether he would be compassionate toward him. 4 months of prayer has gone into the preparation of this moment, and the angel evidently has been working upon the king. Because in verse 4, the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" And he said, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." You can't imagine he went back to his room and prayed. You can't imagine he got upon his knees and expressed the prayer. He's got to answer the king, and he's got to answer the king straight away. But he prayed silently, speedily, before answering the king. How was it that he did that? How was it that he even thought of it at such a time? Because he was a man of prayer. Had he not been praying for 4 months, when the king said, "For what dost thou make request?" he would not have considered praying. It would not have occurred to him. And in the end, you see, it's only a life of prayer and a life of thought given to prayer, and ordered and structured prayer, by which we learn to pray, that in the end, when the emergency arises and prayer must be spontaneous, it is nevertheless heard and answered. Prayer is for the impossible, and God can do the impossible. Just come to the fourth chapter of Nehemiah and verse 9. Fourth chapter, verse 9. Here says the prophet, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, and set a watch against them day and night because of them." Here was Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, and so on. The enemies coming against, the Satan coming against Jerusalem, trying to frustrate the work of rebuilding the walls of the city. And he said, "We made our prayer unto our God." And he didn't just pray and leave it at that and say, "Well, you know, God will do something." They didn't. They set a watch against them day and night because of them. It's important, you see, because a prayerful man is a practical man. We're not just theorists, you see. We're not just prayers. Like Nehemiah, we're to be up and doing, active in the service of the Master. It's no good saying, "For I am thy servant," but we never actually do anything. That's not to be a servant. A prayerful man isn't just a theorist. Well, let's move on now to the New Testament, and we'll come to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we have the story of the prodigal son. You might think, well, what's that got to do with prayer? Well, it's surprising, actually, how much out of Luke 15 on the prodigal son does come out about prayer. Firstly, just remind ourselves that he does respect his father. But the problem with the prodigal son is he wants material things. We might look at ourselves like that a bit. We may not actually go right away from the family of God and from from the truth, as this prodigal son did for a while. But we can still have something of his attitude. We respect God and we pray to him. But all that we're seeking all the time is material things. More pleasures. Comforts. For ourselves. That's not very godly. Now in chapter 15 then, and verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. We've said before, one of the worst things that can happen when we pray like this is that God will give us our request. Like he gave them flesh in the wilderness, and it says, sent leanness unto their souls. No, what we should learn to do is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you in the Father's own good pleasure, in this good time, in a proportion, in a way which will not destroy us. Set the heavenly things first. Then we will be free of anxiety for the daily things. Now look at verse 16. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now there's the end of human ambition. Well, we see human ambition, and for a while it looks as if things go well. But there's the end of human ambition. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, but nobody gave him. You know, if this young man had only sought his father's advice first, wouldn't he have saved himself a lot of trouble? Isn't that prayer? If only we sought the Father's advice first, we could save ourselves a lot of difficulty. Then in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. How much is there? I have sinned. How important is confession of sin to prayer? A recognition of our own position, of our own weaknesses, our own failings. You see, this young man had a lot of confidence. That's all gone now. Confidence in himself had become confidence in his father. Why did he say, I'd go back home? He realized evidently the virtues of the father that he had left behind. And he says, I have sinned against heaven. We don't always recognize that. All sin is against God. All sin. We might think sometimes it's between ourselves and another, or it doesn't harm anybody else anyway. All sin is against God. Because it is a falling short of his standards. It is his authority in our lives which is rejected and which is challenged by sin. Now what's filled his mind before? I'm thy son. And we're often like that. Sons and daughters of the living God. It's true, but it is not to become a source of pride and of self-importance. Now he says, make me as one of thy hired servants. Like Nehemiah, a servant, not self-righteous now, humbled. So he comes to his father, and his father's looking for him a great way off. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. He's looking for him a great way off, and he has compassion. That's the God we have. That's the Father we have, who has compassion. And we read in verse 21, he starts his speech. He's prepared it. This is a prayer. He's prepared it. He's been rehearsing it on his journey home. Finally, he says it. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And in verse 22, the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, let us eat and be merry. rather marvellous, really, isn't it? The best road. Forgiveness of sins. That's the best road. The best covering. Not fig leaves. The best road. And a ring on his hand. What was that a symbol of? A symbol that he was a son, of course. A symbol that he belonged. That this was his home, this was his family, he had authority here. It was a symbol of sonship. And shoes on his feet. Shoes were not worn by servants. Shoes were worn by sons. The fatted calf. In a figure, the Lord Jesus Christ.
The Lord. And he will draw nigh to you. Prayer, evidently. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. If we're going to draw nigh to God, we're going to have to try to put away folly and to confess our sin and to purify our hearts by the reading of our word, by his word, and to develop in faith that we're no longer double-minded. We're sure of him. So we come to the fifth chapter of James. And in the fifth chapter of James, we've got two extremes here. In chapter 5 and verse 13, James says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Both times of great temptation, you see. The afflicted, it's a temptation to give up. To be sunk in one's own sufferings and one's own difficulties, unmindful of others, and unmindful of the blessings that we have received. And when we are merry, young people notice this particularly, when we are merry, we are in danger. That's when the folly of youth really does reveal itself. So be merry. But do it by singing psalms. It holds temptation at bay. Two extremes, you see, when we're susceptible to temptation. And it's the habit of prayer in normal times that will save us when we are in need. Prayer shoulders responsibility. It doesn't absolve it. I think the Pentecostal idea is, you see, you leave everything with God. He'll look after it. You haven't got a care in the world. Blissfully go through life. God will do it all. Well, we know that's not paralleled in the scriptures. Prayer means we're ready to shoulder the responsibilities of the truth. It does not abandon responsibility. We come to verse 14 of this James chapter 5. Verse 14. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." I think the context here, by the way, is of one who has sinned in a day when the Holy Spirit was available in ecclesial life, and on occasions, as Paul says, one was delivered to Satan, to the adversary, that there might be brought home upon them the enormity of their sin. You know, some were made blind. Ananias and Sapphira died. Probably there were other less extreme cases. But even despite that, there is a principle that is established for us here. If any is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the ecclesia and let them pray over him. There is obviously value in the participation of others in prayers at such time. Some have pointed out, it says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and raised the question as to whether on such occasions we should anoint them with oil. I don't really think that's the point at all, of course. The anointing with oil then, as we get with the parable of the Good Samaritan, was, if you like, medicine. It was the best they could do for the healing of wounds. What it means is, we do what practical steps can be taken for the good of another. You take your medicine, you go to the doctor, All things are for our sakes. But we don't rely upon that. We combine that with prayer. And better if it is the prayer of a number of faithful brethren or sisters gathered together for that very purpose. So what it amounts to is, once again, we combine prayer with action. And I think it means, by the way, that brethren should get together for that very purpose. I can give you an example which occurred just about the time that I came into the truth. There was at the Small Heath Ecclesia in Birmingham a brother, Olaf Fox. Very well known brother. Good speaker. We always enjoyed Olaf. And he had but one son. It was a very wee child at the time. And the child was very sick. And a brother who was telling me this story went to the house. And they returned home from the hospital to be told, having been told that the child would die, that nothing could be done for their son. And therefore the brother rang up about seven other brethren, and they agreed that at the same time every night, I think it was 10 o'clock, I'm not sure, they would, wherever they were, whatever they were doing, they would stop and say a prayer for that child. And they did. And on the third week, the phone rang in the home of the brother that was telling me this story. And he said, it was just before they called, it was time to pray, and he said, tonight our prayers will be different. We'll still pray, but it will be different. I said, why? He said, because our prayers have been heard and Olaf has been told that the child is through the crisis and will live. It impressed me, and I think there's value in that kind of action. It's scriptural. It's enjoined upon us. So let us make more effort in our ecclesial and in our personal prayer. Especially for those who are in need. And it does mean that elders amongst us have a particular responsibility in this matter. Just notice, by the way, what it says in verse 15, which we just glossed over when we read it. It says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. It's not the anointing with oil. It's the prayer of faith that saves the sick. It's the prayer, not the oil, that is important in the case. And then you see in verse 16... confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Confess your faults. It's this recognition of guilt confessed, you see, which destroys human pride. Makes us aware of our needs. Actually, makes us aware of others' needs, too. The idea of confessing is not so that we can come down with a great with words of reproach. Sometimes it might be necessary to bring home a sin. But that's not the idea. We can always be sympathetic with someone who recognizes their mistakes. Very hard to bear with a kind of person who doesn't recognize their mistakes. You know, the sort of people that they can become quite objectionable, quite obnoxious. Because for all their faults and for all their vanities, they blithely sail on in the same way, and you groan whenever they see you and make a beeline for you. How am I going to get out of this? But someone that comes to you and says, look, I know I've got this difficulty. What can I do about it? Oh, they might be very obnoxious, but what do? You immediately become all sympathy, all understanding, all compassion. God's like that too. And it brings out of us help, love, understanding, not criticism. And in confessing your faults, what do? Well, you go to an elder, you see. Someone who you know can pray the effectual, fervent prayer. Because they're a righteous man and their prayer can avail much in the case. A fervent prayer No hypocrisy, you see. No double-mindedness. Nothing casual about a prayer like this. But of course, if prayer is not regular and frequent in the normal course of our lives, certainly it will fail in these extreme situations. And it says, a righteous man. And anyone who prays must lead an exemplary life. All right, we all have our worries, we all have our doubts, we all have our failures, we all make our mistakes. No doubt about that, no exception to that. But it is those who are trying the hardest to lead an exemplary life whose prayer are the more effectual on that account. It's of a righteous man, not of a wicked man, not of a godless man, that availeth much. And then we've got an example of just such a man in verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. We have to come to the New Testament to find out how long it was that the rain stayed from the earth. But you see, it says, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. In other words, God didn't say to Elijah, I'm not going to send any rain for 3.5 years. It did come as a result of Elijah's prayer. He determined it. He prayed for it. God did it. Or if you like, didn't do it. Didn't rain for 3.5 years. God did it. To Elijah's prayer. Now that must have been a powerful prayer. And then you see in verse 18, he prayed again. We know a little bit about that. 7 times with his head between his knees. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And you might think, well, this is one of the greatest of God's servants. And he must be one of the most remarkable examples in all Scripture of a prayerful man whose prayer was heard. I'm not like that. Couldn't match him. He's an exception, someone unique. But that's not James' point at all. James' point is exactly the opposite. James says in verse 17, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he had his highs and he had his lows, he had his depressions. Now we know that. Let's turn to the 1st of Kings, chapter 19. A man subject to like passions as we are. So we come to the 1st of Kings, chapter 19. And he's had this extraordinary victory on Mount Carmel. And the prophets have been slain, the false prophets. And this torrential downpour of rain has occurred. And you'd think Elijah would be on a high. And he wasn't. We read in verse 4 of 1 Kings 19. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, Yahweh, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And he lay down under a juniper tree and hoped for death. Here's a man, subject to like passions as we are, so depressed, he wanted to die. And the angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. Take away my life. I am not better than my fathers. A man subject to like passions as we are. The whole point of it, therefore, in James is, we are just like Elijah. And God is as ready to hear and do in answer to our prayers as he was for Elijah. They were men who sin as we do. There were men like Elijah, subject to depression, but still a righteous man. We're not righteous, you say. Well, our righteousness is of God.
It's bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, we are righteous. And even our prayers are aided by our Lord, who is our mediator at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Our Lord. There's the man of prayer. Matthew 26. And we come to the end of the life of our Lord, when he is in prayer in the garden. Matthew 26. A man, I don't know whether you've ever thought of the Lord this way, a man subject to like passions as we are. And you read in verse 38 of Matthew 26. Well, actually, we'll pick it up, I think, in verse 37. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Imagine that. Sorrowful and very heavy. He knows what it's like. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. You can see. He doesn't want to be left alone. He needs their companion, just their presence. Tarry, watch with me, don't go away. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He was facing crucifixion. He'd seen it. He knew what was involved in the scourging and the crucifixion, and of course he shrank from it. Fear, terror must have been there to some degree. It's his first prayer. And what comes to his aid in all this turmoil in his mind, in all this, the greatest of temptations to flee? Why, he has said, or was to say, my Father could give 12 legions of angels. He only had to ask. How deeply that increased the temptation. But see, what comes to his aid is a lifetime of thy will be done. So he says, not as I will, something, the Lord didn't have his own will. Of course he had his own will. He said, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And what happened in answer to that prayer? Well, nothing is actually recorded in Matthew, but it is in Luke. In Luke 22 and verse 43, we find after this first prayer that an angel strengthened him. Now God's doing something, you see. An angel strengthened him. That's Luke 22, verse 43. Actually, it goes on there in Luke 22 and verse 44 to say, And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, this is after the angel has strengthened him. But he prays more earnestly. Notice that. And his sweat was, as it great drops of blood. Now, this is what we've got in verse 40 here of Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, verse 40, this is the second prayer now. He, what cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, and it was. But the flesh was weak, and didn't he know it? Wasn't he feeling the weakness of the flesh? So we find in verse 32 there is a third prayer. He went away again the second time. Sorry, this is the second prayer, verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Now, do you notice the change in the prayer? The first prayer had said, Let this cup pass from me. Now he says, if this cup may not pass away from me. You see, he's winning a victory, and it's taken an hour to get this far, but gradually he is winning through prayer. The spirit is conquering over the flesh. So it's verse 43, he came and found them asleep again, and for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. He's moving very slowly. This is a real temptation. Saying the same words. But then you see, it's all over. The spirit has won. He comes to his disciples and said unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. It's won. His Father's will is paramount. He's going to do it. Prayer has led him to it. It's taken a long time. This is the one who to the ecclesia says, blessed is he that overcometh. And this is the one who knows what it means to overcome. So that we can cry out in our prayers with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us identify with our Lord in our prayers. What is said about the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just think of some of those passages, like Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. That expression, able to save him from death, is actually able to save him out of death. The Lord answered his prayer, but he didn't save him from death. He died. He did something even better. He saved him out of death. Raised him again. And that is impossible. Unless we've grasped the point of the question, is anything too hard for you? What does it say of the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ by Paul in Hebrews? It says, he was heard in that he feared. He was a son. He was heard in that he feared. Now there's a key to prayer, isn't it? I say we come back to this point as we began. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And we can pick up that thought of the father of the epileptic boy. We mentioned it in an earlier talk in our series, who said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. We do believe. But not belief yet as we ought. Our belief isn't that strong yet. Help thou mine unbelief. And let our spirit be the Lord's will. And be content with that, so that we can take that attitude of rise. Let us be going. And we rise from our prayers with a new determination, with a new resolution, with a new strength. Determined to do not our will, but the Father's. And I don't think we can conclude with many more appropriate words than those to be found at the end of the book of Job. Sorry, not Job, Jude. The end of the book of Jude. The end of the book of Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, he kept the Lord from falling in the time of his greatest trial, but now unto him that is able to keep you likewise from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Finishes in much the same way as the Lord finished the prayer, the Lord's prayer, by which he taught his disciples. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.